The word of God is alive and powerful, sharply need two-edged sword, piercing into the dividing the center of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, is critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study this evening in the doctrine of Satan and satanic counterfeits. We're in Roman numeral 6, subpoint F, page 7 of our notes. All right, part of Christ's victory on the cross over Satan was to do away with, provide opportunity for the individual to shuck off absolute rulership of the sin nature. We are able to do that as believers, first and foremost, to become a believer. This gets you in fellowship and you're indwelled with God the Holy Spirit simultaneously. As believers then, continue experiential isolation of the sin nature comes through the rebound technique. It is in this way, in this fashion of spirituality, that we as individuals can assume or absorb the truth of Bible doctrine purely, clearly, as so designed, and in this way advance ourselves in knowing and understanding the plan of God clearly and accurately in this regard. So as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to rebound if necessary as we start with a normal word of prayer. Father, again, thank you for your perfect plan. Thank you for your omnipotence and the power that is expressed in regards to your attributes towards mankind in terms of salvation, and that you have provided for us truly victory over the cosmos, over our arch enemy, Satan. In this vein, it's a matter of staying the course, holding to the end, and maintaining our faith in this regard, and we will get to enjoy, obviously, the benefits and all the fruits of victory as soon in regards to being in the angelic conflict in this respect. We ask God the Holy Spirit will once again this evening enlighten us to truth in the matters at hand. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're dealing here in this section of the doctrine, Satan's method of operation, his M.O., as it's applied towards different categories, believers and unbelievers alike, including the church in our time and period, nations. He has influence over nations. He is able to maintain control or get control over people through powerful leaders of nations. Obviously, he is out to destroy the very principle of nationalism, inserting in his place a counterfeit internationalism for a pseudo-millennial period in this vein. And in that respect, he obviously, Israel is a marked target in regards to the angelic conflict and attack towards them, as this is the residing, potential future residing place of the true king, the true Lord of Lords in this respect, Jesus Christ, to rule over the nations during the proper millennium as so designed by God. And obviously, as he targets Israel, one of the main focuses, individual focuses in that regards, is to the person of Jesus Christ in and of himself in that respect. Satan's attacking him has been from the very beginning, after the prophecy of the woman. It did not take long for Satan to influence through the existence of negative volition and the sin nature, the very weapon of choice, if you will, in regards to his attack, in regards to Christ, and that is through murder. And that is seen as he is behind the attack of Cain towards his brother Abel and murdering the first positive believer as offspring of Adam and Eve. So that obviously was a direct attack on a potential line of Christ through positive volition, through faith in that respect. Then after a while, he drums up the satanic infiltration of the human race through the demon influence, of the Genesis account, trying to wipe out the true humanity. If you do not have true humanity, then you cannot have a Messiah. A Messiah had to be true man in order to save man. So that was the next major attack, as we've seen in regards to the line of Christ, point FB, 1B there. Then C, we had the Egyptian bondage and genocide, where Egypt sought to oppress and subdue the Jews and not allow them to obviously enjoy the benefits of God blessing them as His people, His chosen ones, oppressing them under slavery, seeking to murder them, annihilate their offspring, etc. So that was obviously one of the first, if you will, major attempts of anti-Semitism and genocide in that regards. Then subpoint D, this is where we left off. We had the anti-Semitic genocide attempt of Haman while the Jews were under captivity of Persia. Haman's conspiracy recorded for us in Esther, chapter 3, 1 through 15. In that situation, you obviously usually have a ringleader, one who has the biggest chip on their shoulder, if you will, ramrodding things. After these events, verse 1, King Ahasuerus promoted Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, and advanced him and established his authority over all the princes who were with him. So he rose high in the political ranks in regards to the Persian Empire. And all the king's servants who were at the king's gate bowed down and paid homage to Haman, for so the king had commanded concerning him. But Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage. Part of the promotion for him is a deification, if you will, that was pronounced upon him, and therefore it was required for people to, if you will, give homage in a form of worship towards him. Mordecai, the Jewish persuasion, refuses to do so, a situation obviously not unique in regards to this particular situation throughout history. Then the king's servants who were at the king's gate said to Mordecai, verse 3, why are you transgressing the king's command? Verse 4, now it was when they had spoken daily to him and he would not listen to them, that they told Haman to see whether Mordecai's reasons would stand, for he had told them that he was a Jew. He served one God only, if you will. When Haman saw that Mordecai neither bowed down nor paid homage to him, Haman was filled with rage. The anti-Semitism then really kicks in, because they do not bend to their ideology. Verse 6, but he disdained to lay hands on Mordecai alone, for they had told him who the people of Mordecai were, a race of renown. The Jewish race obviously have a history behind them. And he was hesitant to try to take this on by himself. Therefore, Haman sought to destroy all the Jews, the people of Mordecai, who were throughout the whole kingdom of Ahasuerus. So there you had the agenda, the scheme to commit genocide, not unlike what we have seen in our present era, the Holocaust. Wipe out all the Jews is the answer to their problems. See. Then verse 7, in the first month, which is the month Nisan, in the 12th year of King Ahasuerus, Pur, that is the lot, was cast before Haman from day to day and from month to month until the 12th month, that is the month Adar. When Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people scattered, it gives them opportunity to gain a favor from the king, if you will. What we just read. There is a certain people scattered and dispersed among the peoples and all the provinces of your kingdom, verse 8. Their laws are different from those of all other people, and they do not observe the king's laws, so it is not in the king's interest to let them remain. So he obviously approaches the king with political and tactical logic, trying to make the situation look obviously way worse than it is. The only person that truly has got the burr under his saddle is Mordecai. Not all the people. But anyway. 9, if it is pleasing to the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who carry on the king's business to put into the king's treasuries. It won't even cost you anything. I'll fund it. I'll provide the financial backing in regards to this endeavor to get rid of these germs of society, if you will. In verse 10, then the king took his signet ring from his hand and gave it to Haman, the son of Hammedatha, the Agagite, the enemy of the Jews. And the king said to Haman, the silver is yours, and the people also, to do with them as you please. Then the king's scribes were summoned on the 13th day of the first month, and it was written just as Haman commanded the king's satraps, to the governors who reach over each province, and to the princes of each people, each province according to his script, each people according to his language, being written in the name of King Ahasuerus and sealed with the king's signet ring. To make it all legal. See, just because something is signed into law doesn't make it right, though. Big principle here. Verse 13, the letters were sent by couriers to all the king's provinces to destroy, to kill, and annihilate all the Jews, both young and old, women and children, one day, the 13th day of the 12th month, which is the month of Adar, and to seize their possessions as plunder. Now, go figure. And a copy of the edict is to be issued as law in every province, was published to all the people so they should be ready for this day. The couriers went out impelled by the king's command, while the decree was issued in Susa, the capital, and while the king and Haman sat down to drink, the city of Susa was in confusion. That's a weird one, see. Obviously, it didn't settle well with everybody, this kind of activity, whether or not you agreed with the Jews or not. And as the story goes on, Esther, who's one of the king's wives, is Jewish herself. Mordecai is her relative, and God comes in and intercedes on their behalf, and Haman gets the rope in place of what Mordecai would have gotten otherwise. Spoiler alert if you decide to read ahead. All right. So you had that conspiracy to wipe out the Jewish race. Obviously, another attack on the Messianic line. And he had the slaughter of the infants by Herod. These attacks obviously were pre-First Advent. And then when Christ appears on the scene, Satan continues to drive away an attempt to prevent his appearing. Matthew 2:16-18. Again, utilizing the spiritually ignorant, negative volition running under their sin natures to do his bidding here. Their Roman leader over the Jews, Herod. As recorded for us, Matthew 2:16-18. When Herod saw that he had been tricked by the Magi, it wasn't just three wise men. This was a large troop of individuals who came, as the Christmas scene likes to depict, who came to acknowledge the doctrine that they knew in their soul and to witness this unbelievable event that was during their time, the birth of Christ. And Herod tried to question them and get them to tell them where this Christ child, this new king. Herod obviously did not understand any of this. He thought it was going against him, someone who had challenged his position ultimately. And they tricked him. they do not give him the truth. Here you have an occasion where what is right goes over what the government wants and demands otherwise. Yeah, those things do occur in history. And Magi is one of the instances. What our highest principle is to do what's right before God. See, and he gets tricked by the Magi. He became very enraged and sent and slew all the male children who were in Bethlehem and in all its environments, from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had ascertained from the Magi. He found out certain information. He narrowed it down. The person, this child had to be born between these dates. So he just covers the whole gamut. He doesn't care about the life of others. See, just to squelch, get rid of the one individual. Then that which was spoken through Jeremiah the prophet was filled, saying, a voice was heard in Ramah, weeping in great mourning, Rachel weeping for her children, that's Israel. And she refused to be comforted because they were no more. And then you have a rendition of that recorded in Revelation 12, verse 4. As is depicted through the constellations and doctrine, Satan tells swept away a third of the stars of heaven, denoting the third of the angelic host that rebelled with him, and threw them to the earth, and the dragon stood before the woman who was about to give birth. That looks at the first advent, the birth of Messiah, so that when she gave birth, he might devour her child. So that documents the fact that while Herod was Satan's instrument, Satan was the ultimate factor in the orchestration of all this. He is the one behind the scenes, pulling the strings, bringing about the circumstances, finding the right people, etc., etc. So, two, at the first advent, Satan personally tempted Christ, as we know, seeking to break the kenosis by getting Christ to sin. The wilderness temptations, 40 days of intense testing, where Satan manifested himself. Angels can appear in a tangible form. They have that capability bodily to do this. And for 40 days, he did what he could to try to trip Jesus up, to get him to sin, which would then obviously break the hypostatic union, the union of him as a person as being both God and man, and getting Christ to be disobedient, engage in sin, and disqualifying him from being able to go to the cross and take on the sins. Matthew 4, 1 through 11 is our recording of that. Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he then became hungry. Again, what is missed by people often is that this scenario is essentially at the tail end of the temptation period. He was literally tempted this entire 40 days. His fasting was not a liver cleanse. It was the situation at hand where it took every ounce of his human effort and concentration and determination to deal with this test. This is not a lightweight thing. It's easy to gloss over, if you will, the words of what's going on based on, if you will, the minimizing of the events here given to us. But this was a workout, a 40-day workout, 40 days without eating. Heck, I do good get from breakfast till supper. 40 days without it. But that's how intense it was, see. So that gives you the atmosphere. That gives you the color of the whole situation and what Jesus is facing. And these tests were not anything simple. And it's when he's at his weakest, if you will, humanly speaking, physically, where after a while you got to have nourishment, you know, or else it starts taking its toll psychologically and everything on you. And that's when Satan comes in with the big ones that we have recorded for us. And the tempter came and said to him, so that catches you up there, verse 3, if you are literally a son of God. This is derisive. While Satan knows who he is, he does not acknowledge him as such, as the son of God. And he seeks to delude Jesus, bring him down to the same level that he considers himself. Our angels are called sons of God, so. So this, psychological advantage he tries to immediately utilize and command. And he said, "If you are first class condition, and you are, command that these stones become bread." Assuming that's true, and obviously he knows what Jesus needs. He knows Jesus needs nourishment, and while Jesus still needs it, he knows there's a right way and a wrong way to attain even that which he needs most of all. And to compromise doctrine for even the basic necessities of life is beyond his grasp of achievement or seeking to achieve in regards to his life. And he answered and said, and he gives him doctrine to battle it. It is written, man shall not live on bread alone, but on every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. Christ, obviously, faith rests the whole thing in his humanity. In hypostasis, where he's not allowed to use his deity to give himself nourishment, etc. And he recognizes that even though as hungry as he may be, that's not going to end his life. This is not God's mission for him. And there is even that which is more important in regard to all this, and that's his spiritual sustenance, his spiritual integrity. And he has a role to fill, a ministry to fulfill, and that is to take on the highest position of sacrifice and love and giving that will ever be accomplished on planet Earth and within God's creation. Become the Savior of mankind. See. It's not putting on a green suit and carrying a green lantern with a ring to do it. You know, that's a pretty cool movie, but anyway. So, he answers with doctrine. Verse 5, then the devil took him into the holy city, that's Jerusalem, and he had him stand on the pinnacle of the temple. Supernaturally placed him at a high point in regards to the temple, which is elevated in and of itself in Jerusalem. So he has a great panoramic view. And he said to him, if you are a son of God, throw yourself down, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone. And in that situation, it is to tempt Christ to prove his deity, to prove his worth, see. And he uses doctrine against him, but he takes it out of context. So, people that think Satan is nothing more than a bundle of immorality and influence are grossly mistaken, especially believers that are blind to the fact that he uses counterfeit lookalikes in regards to sound truth to trip people up. And he knows how to take doctrine and distort it in such a way that on the surface it looks good, that it looks valid. The funny would probably look at that, well, yeah, do that. Bible doesn't say anywhere that he can't. I've heard that one before. It doesn't say you can't, have all these extracurricular activities going on and all this other stuff. No, but these things are supposed to be taken in context, and they have purpose. All doctrine does. And it is to be applied in a correct, appropriate way. And for Christ to do it under these conditions, it would be a challenge, a failure in regards to his ministry otherwise. And that's verse 7. Jesus said to him, on the other hand, it is written, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test, like you're doing, Satan. Verse 8, again, the devil took him to a very high mountain and showed him all the kingdoms of the world and their glory. So he raises him from the pinnacle of having a panoramic view of Jerusalem to the highest point on planet Earth. So he could then have a panoramic view. Obviously, this is done all supernaturally. All the kingdoms of the world and their glory, that is telescopic in regards to what he provides in vision towards Satan, if you will. Their glory looks at all their wealth, their power, the economies, etc. People, that flat to earth theory, people like to use this one to say, well, he couldn't see all those if the earth was round. Well, idiot, he couldn't see them off his flat either, humanly speaking. So, yeah, anyway. If you want one verse that will annihilate that theory, Job 26:10. But I know you're all just been dying to figure that one out. Alright. And he said to him, going on, all these things will I give you if you fall down and worship me. He obviously is exercising his right of usurping the authority of mankind through via the fall of the garden and the resident STA of humanity under spiritual death. And the temptation here is you don't have to go to the cross. You don't have to endure any more suffering. Here it is on the platter. Right here. Obviously, if Jesus had failed, we wouldn't be probably standing here talking about it today. Then Jesus said to him, begone, Satan, for it is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Christ recognizes this is the last straw he was able to pull out of his basket to try to get Christ to fail. And he really does show his real authority as he tells him to leave. Get out. Then the devil left him, and behold, the angels came again to minister to him. He held on that much longer, and then there's the deliverance. Sometimes God does take us to, if you will, the very end. It looks like there's nothing left, no juice left. Can't hang on. Then, bam, there's deliverance. And for those who are faithful, obviously, that has great satisfaction attached to it. Three, Satan attempted then. That was a no-go. But that was as he obviously was attacking Christ during his ministry. Then he used another avenue, verse 3.3, Satan attempted to kill Christ through negative Jews during his ministry before he went to the cross, to kill him prematurely, not give him opportunity to fall within the very specific aspects of God's plan otherwise of dying. So you have the plots, etc., to try to get to him and do him in that way. Luke 4:28-30 as an example. Here is his ministry in Galilee. And he's in his hometown, Nazareth. Oh, yeah. All the fam, they want to see me. All my acquaintances. You know, they definitely want to hear what I got to say. Like, not at all. And he reads them like a book. He doesn't cater to them. And, again, you can read on your own the previous he then gives him a Bible class that truly exposes him for the negative reversionists, spiritually sick individuals that they are. And verse 28, their response, and all in the synagogue were filled with rage as they heard these things. They knew who he was talking about. Another reason why face-to-face teaching is the preferred and the most important. Listen to somebody on a tape, not a big deal. But when you're in Bible class and your pastor's looking at you square in the eye, you know he's talking to you. See? So, there it is. And they rose up, verse 29, and cast him out of the city, and led him to the brow of the hill on which the city had been built in order to throw him down the cliff. They all got under complete hatred, mob mentality, and they attempted to do him in at that point in time in his ministry. But passing through their midst, he went his way. God said, no, not yet. In all the confusion, you just imagine what God would have done, how he could have done that, you know. But in all the confusion, all of a sudden he's disappeared. Where'd he go? Figure that one out. So that's a good one. John 11:8, another example. Again, this event, this situation, obviously, is the continuous harassment by the religious leaders looking for an excuse. And it falls on the tails of stirring up the pot, if you will, of his teaching of the shepherd and sheepfold, claiming himself to be God, a crime otherwise presented in a false way was condemnable by death. It was the excuse they would need. So. And they laid plot, and they were going to take the opportunity and first opportunity that they could capture him and put him before, in, if you will, a trial or whatever, to do so and have him executed. That's verse 8. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. Are you going there again? In regards, he went to the location that shows that they're aggressive, how aggressive they were in pursuing him to begin with, and he's returning to the same location. But he knows. People can do what they can do, but they cannot cut short your course unless God's hand's in it. See? The fact that we don't know exactly when that is, it behooves each and every one of us to be always prepared spiritually. Always prepared spiritually. So that no matter what comes down the pike, we are faith resting and put it in God's hands and letting His person determine whether we continue to live or we don't, if you're in a situation like that. So. But understand, if you're positive sufficiently, phase two, and your ministry is not complete, God will overrule anything and everything necessary to keep you alive so that you can complete your course. Five, during the tribulation, Satan, so that is at the first advent, obviously, we didn't address it in these points, but the trial and taking him to the cross was the best that Satan could accomplish. But all that did was fulfill God's plan for him in that respect. So we recognize that. So we don't see that so much as a satanic attack as Christ's sacrifice and giving up his life. So four, during the tribulation, Satan will continue to oppose Christ and to fight against him through the Antichrist. He will be his main thug to hammer the human race with his ideology and agenda. And the beast, the Antichrist, assembles all the kings of the earth, verse 19, Revelation 19, 19, and their armies assembled to make war against him. He sat upon the horse against his army. The one sitting on his horse is Jesus Christ. Five, at the end of the millennium, we know Satan will sponsor one final revolt against the Son of God by instigating another international revolt. And that's Revelation 27 through 9, Battle of Gog and Magog. When the 1,000 years are completed, Satan will be released from his prison. He will come out to see the nations which are in the four corners of the earth. Gog and Magog, to gather them together for the war. The number of them is like the sand of the seashore. They come up to the broad plain of the earth and surround the camp of the saints and the beloved city. And fire came down from heaven and devoured them. Snuff them out. Smoke this. And then the devil is cast into the lake of fire. All right, Roman numeral 7 addresses Satan's primary weapon of choice and counterfeits, which obviously we have addressed to a certain degree out of necessity previous to this, but to put it in a separate category. While Satan has a vast arsenal of weapons of choice, they are all designed to deceive his victims. B, his deception for the individual is to falsify doctrine in order to trap, seduce, and take captive under the sin nature. To get us to embrace something less than truth in whatever we're doing in life. And to whatever degree. And to allow the sin nature then to have its rulership role dominate in regards to our lives. 2 Corinthians 11:3. Paul states, but I am afraid, unless as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, by His words to get her to disobey the commandment. Your mind should be led astray from the simplicity and purity of Christ. The truth of Bible doctrine, truly, as I've stated, is simple. The yoke that we bear is not overbearing. It is light in the scheme of things. It's not complicated. Rebound, pray, be in Bible class, stay in Bible class, and apply the doctrine. But all it takes is a little bit of leaven, false doctrine, in certain regards to your thinking, and the next thing you know, those priorities become less. 1 Timothy 3:7. Regards to pastor teachers, before assuming the office, before one would ordain one and commission one to take office, there are certain requirements they are to meet before God and man, a certain godly code that they have to have had established and maintained. Recognizing the need for spiritual strength to take on the responsibility to lead others spiritually. You don't want a spiritual wimp to try to take you and turn you into a spiritual strong man. It's like going to the vitamin shop and they had all the seniors all gathered around some kind of club, which is fine. And somebody all looked old and sickly, wondering if they were going to be able to walk out. Somebody looking just like them, trying to sell them on these vitamins, I guess, health foods, for them to get well and be well and everything. And the guy, he said it under his breath to me. But he says, anything I don't like is somebody that can't do what they're supposed to be doing themselves. They're sickly. They don't work out. They don't exercise. They don't take. They're unhealthy. Trying to sell everybody else on how to be healthy. See? I see. And that was funny. And like I said, he said it under his breath. I won't tell you which vitamin shop it is, even though it may go by that name. But anyway, you have the same condition. You don't want somebody that's new to doctrine, doesn't know doctrine, to try to explain things to you. Even with 35 years of doctrine on my belt, I still have difficulty. So I understand this. And so, first and foremost, there not to be a new convert, that's verse 6, lest he become conceited and fall into the condemnation incurred by the devil, the slanderer. And he must have a good reputation in his applications, verse 7, with those outside the church, so they may not fall into reproach in the snare of the devil. To find legitimate grounds of accusation by the cosmos. And the damage that can do to people's reputations and affect their ministry overall. See, that's why we try to keep our nose clean. We're not perfect. We understand that. God's grace is there. But you want someone who has been practicing these things in their life and has built up endurance spiritually to take the realm, the helm of a local church otherwise. And 2 Timothy 2, make sure I got my Timothy's right here. I tend to have a habit sometimes of mixing them up. 25 and 26. The Lord's bondservant, verse 24, must not be quarrelsome, but be kind to all, able to teach, patient with wrong, with gentleness, instructing those who are in opposition, recognizing that not everybody is going to not be brainwashed, but to overreact and take opposition in regards to teaching otherwise. You know, pastors recognize people think on their own. We expect you to. You know, you're not just an imitator, a dummy that somebody's filling your head full of words to say. No, you look at it and think on your own in that regards. And some things, parts of truth, are not easy to swallow initially for some people, especially if they've been driven with a counter approach or thought previously. See, and then you have those who are just in general hostile and antagonistic that will oppose you. But you got to recognize these things exist. It's part of the hazards. It's part of the ministry. But in spite of that all of that, obviously you have a right to defend yourself, and you should. You don't take it as advantage to turn the pulpit into a bully pulpit and attack people and things of this nature otherwise. Patient when wrong, with gentleness, instructing those who are in opposition. If perhaps God may grant them a change of mind leading to the knowledge of the truth, repentance. They're here. That's opportunity to again present the truth of the doctrine. See, that's the way we are to look at it. Even though people may have problems accepting certain aspects of it, they're here. So that's opportunity. And your very presence obviously facilitates and motivates the pastor to maintain this type of personal decorum within himself. An attitude towards you, your very presence, I appreciate it. So, and whatever else you're thinking, yes, this motivates me. You're here, that at least you're listening. You know how many people out there don't want to hear it? So that's kind of where it's coming from. And verse 26, for these, that they may come to their senses and escape from the snare of the devil, having been held captive by him to do his will. Under their false doctrinal perception and STA-driven opposition in that regards. See, those are held by Satan, so Satan uses anything and everything he can to try to throw people, including pastors, off balance. 2 Corinthians 11:14, which, again, the concept of false teachers, and the fact that Satan disguises himself as an angel of light, that he is spiritual and he has light, he is the truth. See? And he utilizes negative STA types to promote his version of light, even within churches. And you never know where the enemy may step out from. Try to inject their poison. See, his deception towards nations is the need to throw off the divine restraints of nationalism and internationally unify in order to bring about world peace. His MO, again, back to the national level in that respect, is to remove any biblical constraints as rules and guidelines for establishment law and behavior of society. And In addition, it has the added force of this human viewpoint philosophy that we're all brothers in regards to this world, and that we need to throw away any barriers between peoples and come together in a worldwide vein, in an international vein. Maybe you've read, whatever Trump is, he's entertaining. The Pope has taken issue with Trump because of some of the things that Trump said. But he has called him a non-Christian. A Christian only builds bridges between people. Like the Pope has a lot of room to talk. But that's that mentality. The Vatican is pro-internationalism. They are pro-one-world religion. See? It doesn't mean that we're openly hostile, that we're aggressive, or anything of that nature, even though they'll try to paint us in that light often. Certain types will. But all this is under the guise of bringing about world peace. Got to learn to live and get along with everybody. This whole thing of immigration. We've always let people come into this country, that's how it was founded, from outside our country. But they've always been vetted. If they're found to be criminal, they were sent back to their place. They are checked out. It's not just an open door policy. Send us your criminals. Now, that's what every nation would love to do then. Oh, yeah, we'll get rid of all of our low lives. We'll send them over there. But the policy now is you don't check them. Let them come on over. Do their thing. See? But anyway. Again, Psalm 2, 1 through 3, prophetic. We read that. In regards to the sanity, insanity of the nations, the vanity, the vain thing they are scheming and designing in the last days. Political Babylon, Revelation 18:23, and the peace and safety aspect of it, 1 Thessalonians 5:3. We'll pick this up Sunday. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light us these things. In Jesus' name, amen.